Over the course of these Sundays after Easter, I'm doing a series titled Living for Jesus. There's an old hymn that we used to sing about living for Jesus. And I think that's a good way for us to consider what life after Easter is supposed to look like for disciples of the risen Jesus. And so each Sunday we have been considering what it means to practice resurrection and to think about how we show our devotion to Jesus in word and deed. And so this morning we're going to look at an oft-neglected passage of Scripture from Luke's Gospel, the 17th chapter. And as you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me. We're going to focus on the 10th verse because it's a teaching that is all about duty. But for the purpose of context, I think we need to begin reading a bit earlier. So we're going to start reading with the 7th verse of the 17th chapter. Jesus is telling a story. This is a parable. And he says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper and get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything that you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. May God add His blessings to this, the reading of His Word. Some years ago, in a sister denomination, officials in that denomination put together a committee to review all of their worship materials, their hymnals, their liturgy, the responsive readings, and other matters that supported the worship life of that particular denomination. And the committee was charged to purge the worship hymnal and the liturgy of everything that contained militaristic imagery. The denomination had thought that the faith was becoming a bit too bellicose, a bit too warlike, and so all of the militaristic imagery seemed to be inappropriate for church and faith and the witness of the church in the modern world. And so they just went through and began to purge a lot of hymns and a lot of readings. And one of the hymns that they took out of their hymnal, which got a lot of play, not only in that denominational press, but in Christian press as a whole, was their decision to remove Onward Christian Soldiers. Now, that's not a song that we sing at 11 o'clock worship, and it probably isn't a hymn that many of you have sang in a while, but you probably do remember singing it in vacation Bible school. That's when I first learned the hymn, when we would do the pledges of allegiance to the American flag, and then you'd sing a song, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, as I recall. And then you'd pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, and you would always, always sing, Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. As you would imagine, within that denomination and within Christendom, the larger church, the decision of that group of people created quite a stir. When they took out songs like Onward Christian Soldiers, they did not anticipate the amount of pushback that they received. And some of the pushback, some of the criticism was no doubt deserved. You go tinkering with what people sing, and you get in trouble pretty quickly. I've found that to be the case in the course of my ministry, because people learn their theology, they learn their beliefs about Jesus and faith and salvation much more, Joel, by what we sing than what we hear in sermons and in Sunday school lessons. And that's a good thing. I think it all works together, at least it should work together. And I'm grateful for how Joel looks at the sermon that I send him every week, and he incorporates songs that reinforce the theme of the message. Some of the criticism was deserved. Some of it, I don't think, was deserved, because we're all guilty. We're all guilty of purging our own faith vocabularies of terms and concepts and images that we don't think fit where we are as people of faith, concepts and terms and words that we don't believe serve our witness in the 21st century, like this word. Can you show it on the screen? Duty. Let me think about it for a moment. How often do you hear anyone use that word, duty, today? Well, you're in an airport, and you notice that there are shops that sell duty-free goods. I mean, we see that word used in that context. Or occasionally we'll hear someone speak about doing their civic duty, and particularly if you're involved in a civic club, there will be times when the members of that club will be encouraged to participate in some kind of organizational activity, because, come on, people, this is our civic duty. Or the one that I hear more than any, when people try their best to get out of jury duty. I mean, there it is. If there is one example of the use of that word that we find just so overwhelmingly burdensome, I've got to find a way to get out of jury duty. Duty is a word that, for all intents and purposes, has pretty much dropped out of our 21st century vocabularies. You just don't use it much anymore. But my guess is you can remember the time when duty was a big deal. How about growing up? And chances are, in your house, everybody had a duty. Everybody had a chore to do, and you were expected to do it. I mean, it was just a part of being a member of the family. And particularly around dinner time, it was somebody's duty to set the table. And it was another person's duty after dinner to clean up the table. And it was another person's duty maybe to help with the dishes. And then it was another person's duty to take out the trash. I mean, we all remember when family members took duty very seriously. But by and large, that day pretty much has gone, as we have moved toward what I like to call, well, I don't like to call it this, but it is what it is, a bookkeeper mentality. You know, a bookkeeper always tracks assets and liabilities, and on one side of the ledger there are credits that accrue, and on the other side of the ledger there are obligations and debts that you have to pay. And we kind of go through life now with a bookkeeper mentality, particularly with respect to these responsibilities and these demands and these duties. I mean, today, you think about how family responsibilities are apportioned, and chances are in the back of everyone's mind is this question: okay, how much am I going to get paid for this? How much is my allowance? What's going to come back to me if I set the table and if I do the dishes and if I take out the trash? Then how is that going to benefit me? I mean, we're thinking about, all right, these are the liabilities, but now what are the things that will come to me? What are the things that will accrue to me? And throughout life, I mean, we think of everything in that category. What's in it for me? Everything, including our faith. Okay, I serve Jesus. There's the expectation that I serve Jesus. There are those things that Jesus calls me to do. So what's Jesus going to do for me if I do these things for Jesus? And how am I going to benefit through the service that I render, even with respect to our faith? We live by what might be called an economy of merit. I do things. This is what I earn from what I do, an economy of merit. We are hardwired in this direction, and that is why it is so difficult, so challenging for us to hear stories and parables and teachings like the one that I have read for you this morning from Luke's Gospel. Chances are that's not a very familiar story. In fact, this morning after the 9 o'clock service, I had a church member. I'm talking a good member. All of our members are good members. But some are better than others. This was a good member. And she came to me and she said, "I want you to know, I'm not sure I have ever heard that parable in my life." And I thought to myself, of course not. We don't teach these kinds of parables because they don't fit in with our bookkeeper mentality, our economy of merit. I get what I deserve, or I expect to, even when it comes to my faith. And so you look at this story, and it is a story that challenges us at a very deep level. It comes in order to understand the story. Now you've got to you got to hit the magnify button. I mean, you've got to enlarge the text so that you take into consideration the other texts that are around us. By the way, that's not a bad thing to do when it comes to all of Scripture. Kind of understand what's happening around a particular text. It will help you to understand a text. And when you come to texts like this one that are really hard and challenging, and you find it so very difficult to wrap your head around the text, much less your heart, just kind of expand the horizon of Scripture and take in what's around it. So when you do that, in the 17th chapter, Jesus is teaching his disciples about life in the community and about, in particular, how you restore those who have strayed back into the life of the church. And it all hinges around persistent forgiveness. I mean, you just forgive, and you never stop forgiving. And there's not any limit to your forgiveness. 70 times 7, I mean, it just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. And what do the disciples do in response to that teaching of Jesus regarding persistent forgiveness? They say, "Oh, Lord, increase our faith. Because if I've got to forgive, if that's the demand that's placed on me, if that's my duty," I mean, that's what they're thinking in the back of their minds, "how in the world am I going to live into that obligation? Increase our faith. And so Jesus says to them, no, don't get hung up on all of this. Jesus says to them, if you have faith, don't think this is beyond you. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, I mean, unbelievable things will happen. You can move mountains. Remarkable results. If your faith was just as small as a mustard seed. And it's almost as if Jesus says to himself, wait a minute. Now I know who I'm dealing with here. And these disciples, they love me, but they're humans. And their natures are such, Jesus understood this whole economy of merit bit. They start doing incredible things, and it could be easy for them to get the faith part wrong so that they then begin to believe that somehow they're generating all of these remarkable results, and we're back to where the teaching begins on sin and persistent forgiveness. And so he tells this story. Suppose, Jesus says, one of you, you're a master, and you have a servant that you don't just ask to set the table and serve the meal and clean up the meal. I mean, you have a servant that you send out to the field every day, and that servant has to do double duty. He has to watch the sheep. He has to plow the field. And then dinner time comes. Now, would you then ask the servant to sit down with you at the table and just enjoy a meal together? Of course you wouldn't, Jesus says to his disciples. If you've got a servant, you would say to the servant, you fix my meal. And you serve me. And after I have finished eating, then you can sit down and eat. Would a master even express thanks? Would he even say thanks to a servant who did what was expected of him? Of course he wouldn't, Jesus said. And then he tells his disciples in the same way. When you have done everything that was commanded you. That's how the King James Version translates it. It's the right one. It's a little stiffer. When you have, this translation says, done everything that was asked of you. It's more than an ask. It's a demand. You should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. We have only done our duty. Now, I told you this. You don't hear this parable preached very much, if you've ever heard it at all, because it's a challenging truth to understand. But it's not impossible to understand if we make the transition from living by an economy of merit. I get what I deserve. I do things, I expect something in return. If we move from an economy of merit to one that we've been singing about all morning. Remember I said you really learn your theology by what we sing. A theology of grace, an economy of grace, where, no, I don't get what I deserve. I am blown away by what I receive. Not because I ever was fixated on what's coming back to me. I just learn to find joy and fulfillment in the service itself. When you move from an economy of merit, I don't do this in order to get something. I do it because of my gratitude for the Master's love for me. And when we go through life with that spirit, what the Master does give us is far more than we might ever imagine. There's a way to interpret this parable in a fashion that helps us to make this transition from an economy of merit, where we are hardwired to get what we deserve, to an economy of grace. And it's all in how this parable is put together. I don't want to make this too technical, but look at how the parable begins. It sounds an awful lot like another parable that we are much more familiar with and, quite frankly, much more comfortable with. The parable of the lost sheep. Do you remember that story? Of course you do. Jesus says, now suppose a shepherd has 100 sheep and he loses one of those sheep. What does Jesus, you know this parable, will he not leave the 99 behind and not rest until he finds the one sheep that was lost? Oh, we all know that story. We've got the picture, you know, of Jesus, of the shepherd bringing the sheep on his shoulders back to the... We know that story, but the point is there would have been no shepherd in his right mind who would have left 99 sheep to go look for one. They didn't do that in the ancient world. We romanticize the story to make it sound as if, well, that's what all shepherds did. No, they did not. They lost sheep all the time. They were trying to retain as many as they could. So in the ancient world, if a shepherd had 100 sheep and lost one, that's the price of doing business. What Jesus is saying with that parable is understand how magnificent is the mercy of God. God will do what no shepherd in his right mind will ever think of doing. If you stray, God will not give up on you, which is the real power of the parable. Now, think of how that parable begins, the construction of the parable, what the language is attempting to do. The rhetorical effect, yeah, I know this is kind of technical, but overlay that with this parable. It's the same beginning. Suppose one of you has a slave that does double duty, and the slave comes in, the servant comes in. Would you expect a master to invite that slave to sit down and let's have a meal together? Would you expect the master even to say thanks? No masters in the ancient world was as hard as this master. Now, I'm not glorifying slavery in the ancient world, but don't think for a moment that any slave that had to endure that treatment wouldn't find a way to get out of that master's house. Jesus is exaggerating the story again as a way of saying God's not like that kind of master, because our tendency is to think of God that way. This parable that Jesus tells is not a parable about the nature of God. God is hard, and so if you get out of line, don't expect God to cut you any slack. Don't expect God to extend to you any grace. And that's how a lot of folk have read this parable. It is totally wrong. It's a parable about human nature. And this tendency that we are hardwired to have, that if I do anything, I expect something in return. Jesus is saying all of that goes away in the kingdom of God. God deems us to be worthy servants, not because of who we are. God deems us to be worthy because of who God is, a gracious and merciful God, and how God sees us as people whom he loves, as sheep whom he needs to reclaim. And when we live with an economy of grace, and we understand that our Master is gracious and benevolent. We see our unworthiness. We don't expect to receive anything because we know we don't deserve to receive anything. We know in our core of beings we are unworthy servants who have only done our duty. And yet God is so good. God is so good. He gives us so much more. Easter faith, we're talking about living for Jesus in a post-Easter age. Easter faith doesn't pat itself on the back, or Easter faith, more importantly, doesn't look for ways to push its own agenda. Easter faith learns to live under the call of God, doing the work that God has called us to do for nothing more than the sake of the work itself. So this morning, as you think about the work to which Jesus has called you in the church, outside of the church, would you say that you're motivated by a desire to make more of Jesus, which is what we mean when we say to glorify Jesus, to make much of Jesus, or do you do your work to make much of yourself? Do you do the work simply to find fulfillment in living according to what God has commanded you to do? Or do you have your own agenda that you hope that if you do what God is calling you to do, that somehow God will agree to your agenda? Economy of merit versus an economy of grace. It is so much more fulfilling simply to live under an economy of grace, finding joy in the work itself and leaving the benefits to a gracious and merciful God. If you ever come across someone who lives like that, then you begin to see where everyone else has gone wrong, including you. Reggie McNeil. He works with Leadership Network now. Leadership Network is an organization that's dedicated to helping ministers improve their effectiveness so that congregations might live into their calling and the cause of Christ might be furthered in the world. McNeil used to work for the Virginia Baptist Convention, and he's an author, and he's written a lot of books. One of his books, The Present Future, it's a great title, I think. It's an Easter title, because when we think about, well, what does Easter mean now? I mean, we're 4 weeks past Easter. Well, it means that God's future has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus, and nothing can ever be the same. The present future. And in that book, he tells a story about how he was in Virginia Beach. If you've ever been to Virginia Beach, it's a beautiful place. It's got this nice boardwalk right adjacent to the Atlantic Ocean. And McNeil said, I'd finished a lecture, and I was out taking a stroll on the boardwalk, and it was a hot day, and I felt like I needed to sit for a moment. So I sat down on one of those benches that are along the boardwalk. And he said, I had noticed that while I was walking, there was this lady in a green uniform, and she was sweeping the boardwalk. She was sweeping the sidewalk. And as I sat down, I saw her coming in my direction, sweeping in my direction. And she got right near me, and she put her broom against the retaining wall and kind of leaned back and wiped her brow. And he said, I looked at her and I thought, oh, I need to say something. I need to encourage this woman. And so, you know, thinking economy of merit, that she would just appreciate a word of thanks. He said, excuse me, ma'am, I just want to say thank you for what you're doing. You, She had been singing and whistling while she was. He said, "You look like you enjoy your work so much, and I just you do a great job, and I just wanted to say thanks." And you know, most times someone thanks you for doing something, you say, "You're welcome. Well, I really appreciate that. I'm glad you noticed." She looked at him and she smiled, and almost as if she didn't need his encouragement because she had something on the inside that someone else was speaking into her soul. She said, "I just think people like to walk on clean sidewalks." And then she picked up her broom and just swept on along the way. And McNeil, he thought for a moment, he said, "You know, I've just been in the presence of greatness. I've just been in the presence of greatness. I thought I was going to make her day, and now she's made my day by reminding me of who we are as people of faith instead of expecting to be noticed, to be acknowledged, to be appreciated. I just think that people enjoy walking on clean sidewalks." What kind of difference would it make for Christ if you and I went about the work to which He has called us in that spirit? I just think people like to walk on clean sidewalks. There's work to be done. And we are soldiers of the cross. So you know what's set before us in the good future that God has for us to know in this present hour. Onward, then, ye Christians, and join this happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in this triumph song. There's work to be done. You or I, we're called to do it, but let's not do it expecting to receive anything in return. Let's not do it thinking that, well, this is what's going to accrue to me on this side of the ledger. Instead, let's just do it. Dare I say it? Let's just do it because it's our duty.